You know, I'm not telling you anything new when I tell you that the church has been riddled with scandal in the last 30 years. From the Bakers, Jim and Tammy Faye, and the PTL, to traditional family icon Josh Duggar, we've witnessed the fall of far too many high-profile Christian leaders. I grew up hearing Pentecostal preacher Jimmy Swaggart on Sunday morning television as my family dressed for church. My dad almost always had a Sunday morning preacher going as he was getting ready, and that would spill out into the hallways, and the other people in the house would hear it. And I would listen as Jimmy would sob and cry and plead with people to get right with God. Boy, were we all shocked in the late 80s and early 90s to learn of his double life and of his deplorable testimony for the Lord. The sad news is that leaders, even good ones, sometimes fall. What are we to do? How are we to respond? I think our text today provides some good answers about how to handle a situation when a leader falls. Would you look with me at 2 Samuel chapter 1? Now we're going to look at the first 10 verses as we set the backdrop or the screen for the message today. The Bible says in 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse number 1, "Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had abode 2 days in Ziklag. It came even to pass on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes rent, and earth upon his head. And so it was, when he came to David, that he fell to the earth and did obeisance. And David said unto him, From whence comest thou? And he said unto him, Out of the camp of Israel am I escaped. And David said unto him, How went the matter? I pray thee, tell me. And he answered, That the people are fled from the battle, and many of the people are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also. And David said unto the young man that told him, How knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan, his son, be dead? And the young man that told him said, As I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me, and he called unto me, and I answered, Here am I. And he said unto me, Who art thou? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. He said unto me again, Stand, I pray thee, upon me and slay me, for anguish is come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me. So I stood upon him, slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and I brought them hither unto my Lord. So what we have here is a recounting of Saul's demise on Mount Gilboa. You know that David wasn't there at the time. David instead had gone back to Ziklag. We talked about this last week and found his town burned down and his wives and his sons taken. And he had to go retrieve that. While that's happening, the Philistines have been battling King Saul on this mountain in northern Israel called Mount Gilboa. And Saul dies. And so does three of his sons, including Jonathan, David's best friend. It's a tragic moment. But it's also a moment that we would think at first glance would be a great reason for celebration on David's part. After all, he's only been running for his life for probably around 13 to 15 years from King Saul. And it would have been easy to say, man, let's break out the wine and have a feast because the kingdom that I've been waiting on is finally come. And we could almost anticipate a guy feeling like that, you know. You've been watching the Olympics this week. And you have these perpetual Olympic gold people that kind of collect all the medals, you know, that so that no one else wins them. And you almost feel like one of these days, can't you just step aside and let someone else win the medal? And that's kind of what's happened to David. The king has stepped aside and it's his turn to take charge and to take the center stage. And you think that David might celebrate. But that is not David. That is not what we see in this text. Instead, even when his enemy, King Saul, the commander of the hosts of Israel, falls, he laments. He is saddened. And I want to suggest to you that we can learn something from David about how we can handle it when a leader falls around us. And certainly we've witnessed that in our own day. So the emphasis of the message is this: when a leader falls, we must be careful to watch our steps. I'd like to give you three thoughts today. That's unique to me. I don't normally give you 3 points, but here we go anyway. That was meant to be facetious. Ha ha, you almost always get 3 points. So here you go, 3 points today about how to watch your steps when a leader falls. All right, first one is this: sorrow. Sorrow is appropriate when a leader falls. Look at 2 Samuel 1 and verses 11 and 12. This is David's response when he hears the report of the Amalekite that Saul and Jonathan are indeed dead. Then David took hold of his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him, and they mourned and wept and fasted until even for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. David tore his clothes. That's something you run into a lot in the Old Testament, is they're always tearing their clothes. That's an expression of usually of sadness. It's a visible outward show of great distress. This is especially significant in the light of the fact that most people probably had one tunic and one or two outer garments. So to rip their clothing was a visible sign of grief, but it also meant that they were losing. They would have to go purchase or make new clothes to replace. It was a big deal to rend your clothes, and it was definitely an expression of great sorrow. This pains me deeply. And they put dirt on their heads, probably a symbol of the fact that they're identifying with the dead one upon whom the dirt will fall as we bury them in the grave. They're identifying with the deceased in that way by putting dirt on their heads. However you take it, it's an expression of great humility and sorrow they're sharing in the loss of King Saul. I want to ask you a question. Are you saddened when a leader has fallen? Whenever a leader falls, especially under any name of Christianity today, that ought to trouble you and cause you to sorrow. Now, sometimes I think we're more guilty of being angry or frustrated than we are to sorrow. Often, though, a fall sends fingers of pain shooting in many directions. When a Christian falls, it hurts his family, it hurts his church, it hurts his community, it hurts the cause of Christ for years. Unfortunately, instead of identifying with the pain that the fallen leader has experienced, I think sometimes we, like Pharisees, like to point our fingers and stare down long noses and think to ourselves, who would have ever thought he could have done such a thing? The church has a reputation for kicking its wounded and for running over its fallen. Now, it is true that sin is sin and should never be condoned, but we are Christians and we have this fundamental belief about us that Christ Jesus died for our sins and his blood cleanses us from all sin. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. Do you still believe the cross is about the blood and about forgiveness for every single sin? In November of 2006, pastor of New Life Church Colorado Springs and president of the National Association of Evangelicals, just means he had an important post, doesn't matter if you know all those things or not. The man's name is Ted Haggard. He was accused of inappropriate activities with a male masseur named Mike Jones. Pastor Ted eventually resigned his ministry positions and confessed that some but not all of the allegations were true. What is most interesting to me in this matter is what another Christian leader, also in Colorado Springs, did at the same time. Upon learning that some of the allegations were true, Dr. James Dobson of Focus on the Family tenderly expressed his heartache at the news in the following way. He said this: "The possibility that an illicit relationship has occurred is alarming to us and to millions of others. Haggard will continue to be my friend, even if the worst allegations prove accurate. But nevertheless, sexual sin, whether homosexual or heterosexual, has serious consequences. I think that's a godly response. He's broken by what's happened that's wrong, but he still has a heart for the person who has fallen. Sorrow is an appropriate response. It would do us all well then to be more heartsick and less hateful over a fallen brother or sister. A holier-than-thou attitude that suggests we would never do the same thing is plain foolish. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 12, it says this, "Let a man that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." The Christian attitude is one of deep humility and thankfulness, because he knows except by the grace of God, there go I. So get down and weep over the fallen. Beg God for mercy to extend a hand of hope to him, the one that's been knocked down by sin. So when a leader falls, number one, we want to watch our steps. And one of the ways we do this is to sorrow with the fallenness of the one who's fallen into sin. There's a second thing I see that David did here in our text that is crucial for us to get, and that is justice. David first sorrowed. He spent the rest of the day mourning with his men over the loss of Saul and Jonathan. But the second thing I see here is that he did show justice for what happened. Now, we see this story, and actually I've already read the passage, verses 8, 9, and 10. The Amalekite is explaining to David, the messenger, the young man that's come, what happened. And the story goes like this. Actually, if you look back in the previous chapter, in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, a different record of Saul's death is given. Saul's been mortally wounded by an archer. He's been pierced somehow, and he's in great pain. He asks his armor bearer, "Please kill me and get me out of my misery." The armor bearer is too afraid to do so. So Saul takes out his own sword. Is that still on the screen? Maybe I put that out of place. The picture of Saul dying. And so Saul takes his own life by falling on the sword. And when the armor bearer sees that, he also falls on his sword and dies. Well, now the Amalekite, he, somewhat the opportunist, kind of adjusts a little bit of the details. And it appears that he's giving his side of the story, maybe to win favor with David so that he'll be accepted. After all, he's brought the crown, brought the bracelet, the armlet, probably worn around the upper part of the arm that would indicate his royal authority. And he's hoping that David will like him and probably promote him somehow in his new reign as king. So the Amalekite says, "No, this is what happened. I was up there. I just happened upon Saul. The enemy was chasing. He was mortally wounded. And he asked me who I was. And I told him who I was. And he asked me to come over and strike him through because he was mortally wounded. He was leaning on a spear. And so I stood over him and I killed him. And I put him mercifully out of his misery." That's verses 9 and 10 of our text today. Well, that's the story. Maybe not exactly accurate. Probably, though, the Amalekite had to arrive quickly before the Philistines. Otherwise, the Philistines would have taken the crown and the armlet themselves as trophies of victory. So he had to be there pretty quick. But it raises this subject today of what we would call mercy killing. I think that's the next thing. Yes, we're ready to talk about mercy killing. And I want you to pay careful attention because the text mentions mercy killing. So it brings up this whole discussion about mercy killing. So I just want to take this track. And the first thing I want to do is probably shock you and say, I actually agree with mercy killing. I believe that God in great mercy chose to kill Jesus Christ in my place. And that in that act, God showed me great mercy because I really deserved to die on that cross. But Jesus took my place. And that mercy killing, God choosing to slay Jesus instead of me so that I could live eternally in the family of God, is the greatest act of love that's ever been shown humanity. That was a mercy killing on your behalf and mine. However, when I said mercy killing, that's not what you were thinking, was it? We're thinking of another kind of mercy killing. We're thinking of the legislation that's going around our country now. And in fact, in June, California became the fifth state to legalize physician-assisted suicide. You've heard this, right? All right. So here's an older lady, give me liberty at my death, campaigning for physician-assisted suicide. The thought is that if a person is still mentally competent but suffering from a terminal illness, they should have the right to go to a doctor and receive drugs that will induce the termination of their life so that they do not have to suffer through life or an extended illness. Doesn't that sound merciful? Doesn't that sound right? And listen, we're under a hard sell in our country to approve of this. And you're going to see stuff. In fact, there was a movie released this summer, Me Before You. In this case, the guy is a quadriplegic in the film, and he is not wanting to hold his wife back so that she has to live life restricted by his disability. So he chooses to take his life so that his wife is free to move on with her life. Me Before You. Hey, boy, that's emotional. That's moving. That's aimed to get past your logic and to pull you emotionally into agreeing that this is right. And I think it's very interesting that Johnny Erickson Tata, some of you know that name, she is also a quadriplegic, injured in a swimming accident when she was 17 years old. And as a result, she spent her entire life in a wheelchair and being helped by other people. Some of you may not know that she's been married for 34 years to the same man. His name is Ken. So let me just share a little bit of Johnny Erickson Tata's response to this film, Me Before You, and the whole idea of mercy killing and physician-assisted suicide. She writes, "As a quadriplegic who's been married for nearly 34 years, I can say for certain that my husband and I have a deep and satisfying relationship, mostly because, not in spite of my severe disability. It teaches us both patience and self-sacrifice, endurance, respect, and joy, even when, especially when times are hard. The Bible says God's power shows up best in weakness. So any marriage that has a disability can potentially be a powerful blessing to both spouses, regardless of whether or not in the context of a marriage, the taking of one's own life or enabling a loved one with a disability to do so is never the answer. All life is created in the image of God, and worth our greatest efforts to preserve and protect. And He alone is the one who should order the length of our days." I don't know if you got the whole thing. I'm not trying to bore you, but I couldn't have said it better myself. She's right on the money. Death is not the answer for suffering. Depending on your theology, death is only the invitation to greater suffering if people are not right with God. So Christians ought to be careful about the hard sell in our day to sympathize with these very emotional stories, to agreeing with the agenda that it's okay to terminate my life and make that decision. It really is thinking that there isn't anything on the other side. It's very evolutionary in its conception, because I got here by accident, I can go out by accident if life doesn't dish me up the right set of cards. And it really is usurping the position of God. But here's some other things. Is it worth it? Reasons why we shouldn't consider this is because we simply don't know enough. When we take on life and death decisions, we simply don't know enough. For instance, let me give you some examples. One, we don't know. Will they find a cure during the time I'm fighting my particular disability or illness? that could happen. Number two, will I have an opportunity to witness to a nurse, a fellow patient, or a doctor during my illness who would never run into a Christian any other way? Is that why God has allowed this to happen? Perhaps. And if I short-circuit life, I may not have that opportunity to share the gospel with somebody who needs it. Here's another one. I've already suggested this. Will it really be better for me on the other side? Now, as Christians, we do believe it is going to get better on the other side. But if a person doesn't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, there is not that guarantee. And they go from one misery into a much greater one because of their rejection of Christ. So what you know or what you don't know can hurt you. You simply don't know. So we ought to side with God on the side of life. Don't let the world take us down this path of mercy killing. That was a long rabbit trail. Did you learn anything? I hope you've been reminded of the importance of life and leaving it in God's hands. So David listens to the story of the Amalekite and he comes back with a sentence and he tells his men, take this man and have him executed at the end of the day. And so a swift execution or a sentence, justice, is meted out on this man who claims to have killed the Lord's anointed. Why would David do this? Well, I think it was important to protect David's honor and also Saul's honor. Saul was the king. He shouldn't be killed. David would not kill the Lord's anointed. He didn't think it was the right of any other person to do that. That should be left in the Lord's hands. The second thing is it provided for David's honor. If David didn't deal with this man and the story leaked out that a man in David's camp had been responsible for the slaying of Saul, it may have appeared that Saul or David actually hired the hitman to knock Saul off at battle. And it would have reflected poorly on his character and on his potential claim to the throne of Israel. So David is protecting honor. He doesn't overlook the wrongdoing that is done to Saul. And I want to turn this just a little bit. Wise are we not to overlook the wrongdoing of those who fall? We should face it squarely and do what David did and distance ourselves from it. This is the Christian response. Justice demands the sinning party make things right. And if he or she will not make it right, we ought to separate from that party. Now, this is hard because we think that once a person falls, we should just forgive them, forget, and move on. But life's a little bit more complicated than that. I want you to look at this scripture. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter number 3 and verse number 14 and 15. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So don't count the offender as an enemy, admonish him as a brother, but the verse does say don't keep company with him. If someone has sinned and won't get right, we can't keep holding hands with that person. We have to let the person go. And part of that letting go or separating is to be a means of God's punishment to get the man's attention that he's actually stepped off course. This is Bible teaching. Now, in 2 Thessalonians, it had this particular context of the Thessalonians. Some of them had stopped working and were milking the rest of the church for support, waiting for Jesus to return. Paul said, you need to get back to work. But that was their sin. But regardless of the sin, we ought to confront a person about the sin. If they don't make it right, then we don't need to hold company with them. Sometimes notable people fall, and they want forgiveness and immediate forgetfulness. And as I suggested a moment ago, life is more complicated than that. It is right that leaders be held to a higher standard. When they fall, forgiveness is necessary, but continuation in ministry is not necessarily so. Let me give you some examples. Earlier in the message, I mentioned the name Jimmy Swaggart. Let's bring him back up. 3 months after the scandal broke, he was in the pulpit preaching again at his church. 3 months later. It is true that his denomination did defrock him of his credentials. his ordination, but Jimmy Swaggart still has a public ministry today. He pastors a church and he has a television ministry. I don't know. According to Wikipedia, he's still online. He's still on air. He should not be in leadership in the church. Now, the next person, I'm gonna get some flack for this one, all right? All right? Charles Stanley. What an excellent Bible expositor. Who can open up the scriptures any better than this man? An excellent teacher. Some of you are familiar with his In Touch ministries, have read his devotionals, know about his books, listen to him on television. He still pastors a church and has a very public ministry. What many people don't know is that in 2000, 16 years ago, his wife divorced him. And the marriage is broken. And this is what the Bible says about people who serve in leadership in the church. Let's bring that up next, please. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2 gives the qualifications of a man in ministry. It says, a bishop must be blameless. Blameless means there's nothing that the outside world could do to point the finger at this man and say, you're not fit for ministry. You've done wrong. There's this dark mark on your record. That's what blameless means. And he's to be the husband of one wife. And moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall under reproach in the snare of the devil. Now, I'm not trying to pick fight or be mean with people. I am trying to apply a text, though, that says, how are the mighty fallen? David is grieving and lamenting the loss of Saul and Jonathan. In addition to his sorrow, he's also concerned about justice. This Amalekite did wrong by slaying the king. Probably didn't happen that way, but he's bragging that he did kill him. And David wants to distance himself from the sin. The church of God has a responsibility to do the same, to distance themselves from the wrongdoing of those in leadership. It is hurtful, I believe, to the testimony of Christ and to the church of God when we reinstate leadership positions to people who've had moral failures. And I'm doing this, I'm saying this not on my opinion, but on the Bible. A bishop should be blameless, the husband of one wife, and he should have nothing that would give a bad report to the world outside and say, they're just like us. They're just like us. We have to be different. We are called out assembly, called to be different from the rest of the world. Our leaders do have to be held to a higher standard than those in Washington or those in Phoenix or those anywhere else. All right. I'll probably lose some people out after saying that. That's okay. God knows. Just trying to give you the Bible. David was concerned about justice. He was concerned about sorrow when his leader fell. There's another thing we ought to be concerned about, and that's praise. That should be coming up next. There we are. Saul was anything but a perfect man. We know that Saul made at least 5 attempts on David's life. So his short list of sins for Saul would be pride, disobedience, attempted murder, consulting with a medium. We didn't get that, but that's back in 1 Samuel chapter 29 and 30. Yeah, there's a lot going on with Saul. That's a short sheet. But you know, when Saul died, David didn't talk about any of those things. And you know, there's some wisdom in that. When a person dies, we don't have to make public all of their mistakes and pitfalls in life. There is respect for the dead and respect for remembering the contribution the person made despite the fall. He did make contributions, and that's what David seems to emphasize. We see this beginning in verse number 19. This is the lament that Brother Jim read earlier in the service. Verse number 19. The beauty of Israel is slain upon the high places. How are the mighty fallen? The word beauty is a beautiful word, a neat word. It means beauty, glory, or honor. It's also the word that was used for an animal. If we've rightly identified the animal in the Hebrew, it's a gazelle, a swift, sleek beast in the field. And that's what he's referring to Saul and Jonathan. Here are these sleek, swift beasts in the field who were Israel's champions. He's championing their beauty and their contribution and what they did right with their life. They were a blessing to Israel to have these men at the command of the nation. So David is praising their beauty rather than highlighting their mistakes. We're all familiar with that fateful day back in 1963 when JFK is parading through Dallas and a rifle bullet strikes him and kills him. Our nation is in mourning and grief over that. Many of you studied, though, the history since then and know that JFK was anything but squeaky clean. There were lots of secrets that we don't need to talk about his life and about his administration and about his family. But you know, when the man dies, we don't have to make a big deal of his mistakes. We can champion his accomplishments. And that's altogether and fitting and proper that we do this. So we do that with JFK. We do that with heroes in the past. Hey, we can even do that with Christian leaders when they fall. Yes, they did wrong, and no, they can't serve in the pulpit again, and they can't lead a church again, but they did make a contribution. The church did get started. The gospel did go out. And people did get saved. Even if a donkey was the one preaching it, people still get saved. And those are good things, and we can mark the accomplishments without condoning the sin. And I think that's a good thing to remember when it comes to the people of God. So he mentions their beauty. He says they were lovely and pleasant. This is verse 23. Let me find my place. Verse 23 of our text, Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Eagle, the champion of the skies. Lion, the champion of the land. And in David's mind, these are his champions, and he's going to give them praise for their life. While he's praising them, he points out, though, the ugliness, letter B, the ugliness of their loss. I want you to see this in verses 20 and 21. It's an ugly thing when a leader falls. And so it was. David says, tell it not in Gath, publish not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Remember David earlier? They came back to town after the victory over Goliath, and the maidens are singing, Saul has slain his thousands, and David has slain his ten thousands. Now David is concerned that the maidens over in Philistia, in the cities, Gath, Ashkelon, no celebration over there. Don't celebrate the loss we have suffered. On top of that, he mentions in verse 21, Gilboa, ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul, as though he had not been anointed with oil. No growth on Gilboa. Let the land be cursed. It's a bad day. It's ugly that we lost this man to the cause of Christ. And so it ought to be ugly to us whenever a person falls into sin. Sin corrupts, sin perverts, and sin eventually brings death, just the way the Bible says in James 1:15, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. It's ugly when a person falls into sin. So when a leader sins, may we beg God that that similar ugliness doesn't find its way into our home. A similar epitaph is not written over our lives, and that we're spared from starting well and finishing ugly. When a leader falls, watch your steps, lend your hand, and while you do so, consider yourself, lest you also be tempted, the Bible says in Galatians 6 and verse 1. When I first met Christina, it wasn't long before I fell head over heels for her. I met her in September, and by that Christmas I had talked her into letting me come to her house for a visit for Christmas. Awesome! I'm going to a girl's house. And this was a big deal for me. I was already in grad school, and I'd never been to a girl's house for Christmas. That's serious stuff. So we were going to have a fun 3 or 4 days together over Christmas. And or maybe it was the day after Christmas. I don't remember exactly. But I went over to her house, drove the 500 miles from my house to hers, and spent the time with the family. And we did some of the things that their family liked to do, including going to Brown County State Park. Brown County State Park is a park in southern Indiana that is just beautiful in the rolling hills, the Appalachian Mountains, and the snow had already fallen. And it was just beautiful. It's not working? Oh, okay. There we go. We only have two more clicks and I think we're done. So we're almost there. So we go to Brown County State Park. And one of their favorite places was Hesitation Point. And so we went up there and parked the car, and there was a big parking lot up at Hesitation Point. And it has a nice view of the valley. Sometimes I guess it's just gorgeous with leaves and stuff. But that's where they took me. Never been here before. And there was a little picnic shelter over on one side where you could do some grilling and stuff. And I forget whether we're going to make some s'mores or whatever. What we're going to do? We're going to have a cookout. With the snow on the ground. Okay? All right, I'm game. This is what the family likes to do. I'm game. So I get out of the car and I start hoofing it. I mean, I start an all-out run. I am going to get over there, clean up the picnic shelter. We're going to have everything just right for this picnic. Well, in the parking lot, there was a low spot. And some of the snow had melted and then had refrozen. And there was snow on top of the ice. So I'm trucking through about 4 or 5 inches of snow. Not a big deal, but underneath is a sheet of ice. And I hit it just about the time my father-in-law was about to say, "And Mike, you might..." And about that, my feet went out from under me and I landed square on my back. And I felt like such a silly idiot. But what could I do? I just laid there for a second. And then Mike, who's my father-in-law, he was concerned I wasn't getting up right away. It was just my pride got hurt. I was okay. But I literally went head over heels from my wife just 3 months after I met her at Hesitation Point. That should have been my clue. Hesitation Point. I didn't get it. But you know what? After I fell, my father-in-law, Christina, they marked a path around that area. They didn't follow in the same steps. Hey, when a leader falls, we have the same opportunity. We don't have to follow in their mistakes. If we carefully step around, we can be safe and be a help to the leader who's fallen. Hey, should that happen to us, may we be ready to respond with the love and grace that David shows in this passage for his fallen leader. Shall we pray? Lord, we're thankful.